Okay, so the reading is taken from the book of Genesis, and that's starting at chapter 8. So that's Genesis, chapter 8, and that's found on page 8 of the Church Bibles. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelt their pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and for your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Thanks very much, Simon. That white sheet will be a great help to you if you've got it in front of you to steer us through the verses as we go through them together. Lots of science fiction explores the idea that we're not alone in the universe. That's the idea of it. And right from the early days of science fiction, with books like H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds, which was back in the 19th century, right up to the present day with Ridley Scott's Prometheus, if you've seen it, these science fiction stories explore the lurking fear that we have that whatever is out there is actually against us and not for us. Now, the popular conception of God, if you ask the person on the street, is that if there is a God, he's a detached, kindly, infinitely tolerant grandfather figure. And you can see why people warm to that kind of idea of God. You know, he's involved enough to inject some kind of meaning into life if we need that kind of thing, but obviously not over-involved, where he might actually interfere with how we live. But I wonder whether the existence of this theme in science fiction, it shows that we do have a fear, which we hardly dare express, that whatever's out there, the God who is out there, might actually be against us. What if whoever is out there is actually hostile? And actually, in the light of the passage that we looked at last week, we looked at the Noah's flood, where God wipes out and destroys nearly everyone and everything in the world. It's actually a reasonable question to be asking. You see, if what provoked the flood in the first place was God's opposition to human evil and violence, and clearly we see those things are alive and well in the world today, doesn't that suggest it's just a matter of time before we push God over the edge again? What is to stop God doing all, you know, doing the flood again tomorrow, but perhaps this time not saving anyone? And it's especially a reasonable question to ask for those generations immediately after the flood. Think of those people for whom those memories were still painfully fresh. And they're wondering, is this world a safe place? Is God fundamentally for it or against it? Well, the answer of this passage, wonderfully, is that God is gloriously for humanity. He's for this world. But why the perceived change of heart on God's part? Well, if you've seen the Noah film, what switches God over the course of the film from being interested mainly in justice to at the end of the film being mainly interested in mercy is that, as the Emma Watson, the Hermione character, says, God can now see a good heart in us. He can see a spark of goodness. But that's not the explanation the Bible gives. God's change of heart is not because human beings have fundamentally improved. In fact, we're told explicitly that we haven't. And it's not because God has just randomly changed his mind and he's loosened up a bit on sin. He hasn't. God is for this world because of something quite surprising. And that brings us to our first point there on the sheets. The Saviour pacifies God's anger. Now last week, if you were here, we thought about this figure of Noah as the model believer. Despite all the people around him thinking that Noah was mad, Noah trusted in God's promise about the future and God rescued him. But actually, if you read through the book of Genesis, Noah is much more than just a model believer. He's also the saviour of the world. So let me go back to the beginning. After the first human beings rebelled against God, God promised in chapter 3 that a seed, an offspring, would come who would crush Satan's head. And the serpent crusher, we're told, is humanity's great hope. He's the one God promises who will put all things right that have gone wrong with this world. And Genesis, the story as you read it, it goes through all the generations since Adam in chapter 5. Seth, then Enosh, then Kenan, etc., etc. Until at the seventh generation from Seth, that list is interrupted. And the seventh descendant, Lamech, gives a prophecy about his son. This is chapter 5, 28. And Lamech names his son Noah, which means rest. And he prophesies that Noah is the one who will bring humanity relief and rest from the curse. And so we're thinking, is Noah the promised seed? Is he the one that we're waiting for? And then when we're introduced to this figure, Noah, in chapter 6, we're told Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that Noah walked with God. And then we're repeatedly told that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And it's because Noah did all that the Lord commanded him that his family and all the animals on the ark are saved. He is the saviour. And the next time we come across this idea of rest, that's Noah's name, is after the flood in these verses that we're looking at today. So look again, chapter 8, verse 20, and I'll read from the top. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing, or literally rest-bringing, aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So do you see in verse 21, it's because of Noah's obedience, and specifically in verse 21, his rest bringing sacrifice, that God declares that despite humanity's inclination to sin, which hasn't changed, God's attitude has changed. And God then promises never to destroy the earth with a flood again. So Noah's sacrifice here, it's not just an expression of thanks to God. He's not just saying, thank you, God, for rescuing us. It's called a burnt offering in verse 20. That's a technical term for a kind of sacrifice which brings atonement, and a sacrifice which takes away sin and pacifies God's anger. So, just as Noah's father had promised, Noah does bring rest. His sacrifice here secures some kind of peaceful relationship between the Creator and the creation. Not full reconciliation, but it's enough to protect the world from another flood. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that animal sacrifice in the Bible was only ever a visual aid. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. So what we're learning in this chapter is that the reason that you and I can be confident that the Lord is not about to repeat the flood tomorrow, the reason that this world is a safe and stable place, a place where day follows night and summer follows winter, a place where things like agriculture and science are possible. All these blessings are bought for us at the cross. That's what this sacrifice points towards. We tend to think God, you know, right at the beginning he wound up the world and now it just ticks, ticks, ticks over. But that's not true. Every time you and I wake up and there's a new day, it's because, we're learning here, of blood-bought mercy. It's only because of the cross. So think about it. What do you and I have? What right do we have to any good gifts from our Creator? So firstly, we're just creatures. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The Creator doesn't owe us anything. But we're not just creatures, we're sinners. Each one of us, we've ignored our Creator. We've failed to love Him and trust Him. So any good thing a human being receives from God, it's not just undeserved, it's anti-deserved. The writer John Piper puts it like this: apart from the cross, which is what Noah's sacrifice here is pointing towards, apart from the cross, there is only judgment. Therefore, every good thing in life and every bad thing God turns for good is a blood-bought gift. And therefore, all boasting, all exaltation should be boasting in the cross, Piper says. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if you and I think of the cross at all, we tend to think of it as what bought us forgiveness, what bought us the gift of the Spirit and eternal life. And so how thankful I am day to day for the cross is how thankful I am for those gifts. But here we're learning that every occasion in life is a chance to rejoice in Jesus' love for us at the cross. So next time, you know, tomorrow morning when you wake up, you wipe the sleep from your eyes and the sun has risen again. Wow! Or next time, you know, perhaps this lunchtime, there's food in front of us. Let's thank God for the cross that has made all these good gifts possible. So as we've seen here, Noah's sacrifice here points us forward to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. But it points us forward indirectly to something else that the cross achieved. The cross didn't simply achieve the pacifying of God's anger in a kind of general way for all of humanity, so that God could bless humanity with good gifts. For God's people, the cross also achieved something else. It achieved the pacifying of God's anger in a total sense. So for those people who belong to Jesus, who trust in him, the cross achieves a complete and permanent reconciliation with God. Now, I know as we talk about this language of pacifying or averting God's anger, I know that for a lot of people that raises in us all kinds of questions. So isn't that what the ancient pagans used to do? Like King Agamemnon, if you know the story, sacrificing his daughter as an offering to the gods to appease their bad tempers, to bribe the gods into sending blessing. And all of that sounds horrific. But pacifying God's anger in the Bible, which is actually a very big theme in the Bible, is very, very different from the pagan idea. In the Bible, it's not us who takes the initiative. It's not us who tries to bribe God to make him friendly. It's exactly the opposite. God himself, in the person of his Son, pacifies his own anger against those people he already loves. And it's understanding this truth that actually takes us to the heart of the gospel. It's understanding this that takes us to the heart of God himself. It's what opens our eyes to God's perfect justice and perfect love. Nicky Gumbel, who's a minister here in London, he tells the story of two men who grew up as best friends. But as their lives developed, their lives went in very different directions. One became a judge and the other became a criminal. And at one point, the criminal ends up actually standing before the judge. He's obviously guilty, but he's also the judge's friend. So what's the judge going to do? He can't let him off. That would be unjust. So what he does is he sentences his friend to the appropriate fine for his crime. And then he steps down off the bench, he takes off his robe, and he writes out a check to pay the fine in full. Now that is not a perfect analogy, but it gives us a little glimpse of what was really going on at the cross. The penalty was fully paid, but it was paid by God himself in the person of his Son. Now, some people believe in a God who is basically just and fair, and that's it. So they imagine he's a kind of strict headmaster, and he gives people what they deserve. Good people get to go and have eternal life. Bad people get turned away. But if you think about it, that God is far less just and fair than the true God. That God overlooks all kinds of sins in those supposedly good people, doesn't he? He just waves them through. And if you have, particularly, I think, Muslim friends or others who believe in this kind of God, it's worth asking the question, how can your God ignore the sins of those he lets into paradise? It's a good question. But you see, the true God makes sure that no sin goes unpunished. The true God is completely just. So I've talked about people who believe in a God who's just, he's basically just. But what about a lot of other people believe in a God who is basically loving, and that's it? You know, God who is infinitely tolerant, who wouldn't ever dream of punishing wrongdoing. But if you think about it, that God is far less loving than the true God. So if you know people who believe in that kind of God, you can ask them, what did it cost your God to love you? And the answer is nothing. But the true God, the one who is infinitely loving and infinitely just, it cost him everything to love you and me. So Noah's sacrifice here points us forward to the true Saviour. Noah couldn't be the true saviour of the world. Otherwise, the Bible would have finished at Genesis 8. It would be very short. Noah didn't crush the serpent. Noah didn't deal with the heart of the human problem. In fact, instead, Noah goes on to sin himself, spectacularly so, later in chapter 9. And so, as is so often the case, Noah's story here makes us long for, it makes us rejoice in the true saviour. The one whose obedience was perfect throughout his life. The one whose sacrifice was not just of some animals, but of himself. And the one whose sacrifice therefore pacified God's anger completely, so that his people can enjoy eternal rest. And the more we get this, the more we understand what is going on here, the more it fills our hearts with joy and love. The hymn says, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What a saviour. So that's the first three verses. Don't worry, we're going to speed up now. Because next we're going to see that God's anger, now that it's pacified by Noah, therefore, and this is point two, God's creation purposes will be fulfilled. Actually, can I grab the clicker? This is to try and keep us with us. I've got little pictures. The Saviour pacifies God's anger, and there's a picture of the cross. And so God's creation purposes will be fulfilled. Okay. It's gone a bit funny. There we go. So God's creation purposes will be fulfilled. So let's read from chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now if you've been reading through the whole of Genesis, this command to Noah is almost an exact repeat of what God first said to the first humans back in chapter 1. So chapter 1, God blessed the first man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So do you see here in chapter 9, it's as though the director is saying, okay, let's take it from the top once again. And he's playing the whole script again. God's original plans for humanity and for creation, we're discovering here, are still on course. So it's not that in plan A, God was interested in humans in relationship with their creator, filling and ruling creation in ways that image God and reflect his character. And that's the picture we often use for that, you know, mankind under God's rule, the crown, ruling creation under him. But it's not that plan A has now gone off course and say now God's got plan B, which is trying to get souls to heaven or whatever you think plan B would be. No, this is telling us plan A is very much on track. So sure, plan A is going to look a little different now that human beings have rebelled. Jesus is going to have to come. He's going to have to reconcile humanity to himself through the cross. He's going to have to be raised up from the grave to rule the world in the way that Adam was supposed to. And then humanity is going to have to rule the world in Christ, with Christ as the head and us as the body. That's the big picture that we get in Ephesians chapter 1. So there are going to be some changes to the plan. But this verse says, don't worry, plan A is still basically on track. We're still heading for the same goal of a godly humanity ruling the world under God and in relationship to God. Now, we don't have time to run through all the details of these verses, humanity's new commission and instructions in verse 2 onwards. But let me give you some headlines so that you can read it yourself. Basically, in verses 2 to 7, given that humanity is no longer in paradise, but we live in a fallen world, God tackles two of the big threats which stand against humanity's mission to fill the earth. He tackles the threat from the animals in 2 to 4, and he tackles the threat from other humans in 5 to 7. And there's details there you might want to pick up with me in the question time. There's a lot in there. But we're going to keep going. The big headline of these verses is that Noah's sacrifice has pacified God's anger so that God's creation purposes from Genesis 1 will be fulfilled. And this principle points us forwards, as so often in the Bible, to God's ultimate purposes for his creation in the age to come. So if you can picture all of creation as a little bit like an orchestra, a vast and wonderful orchestra. And you and I, humanity was created to be the conductors of the orchestra over the creation under God. So that together, under our direction, us in creation, we would bring forth wonderful symphonies to the glory of God. But since our rebellion, since we as the conductors have failed so dramatically in our calling, the orchestra creation is now chaotic. It's now out of tune. It's got thorns and thistles. So we still catch snippets, don't we? Little glimpses here and there, which give us a sense of what creation could be, what it was meant to be. But the orchestra itself longs to be restored to what it was originally made for. So the Bible says this, and this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us, the conductors. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's saying there in Romans 8 that God's purposes for his creation have not been abandoned. Sometimes Christians have a view, and you may have come across this, that God's purposes in this world are a little bit like the evacuation of Vietnam back in 1975, you know, where the helicopters were flying over Saigon and they were whisking away the last few American servicemen off to safety. But God's plans are not an evacuation or an abandonment of this world. His plans are a renewal. So just as Noah stepped out of the ark into this renewed and cleansed creation, so one day God's people will be brought through the final judgment and into a totally renewed world. On that day, the prophets tell us, the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. The trees of the field will clap their hands. As we, the sons of God, receive our resurrection bodies, as we at last take that conductor's baton in our hands, the orchestra will at last strike up into action. And we will be part of that glorious performance. We will be part of the beauty when at last God's glorious creation purposes start to come into full bloom. C.S. Lewis always describes these things very beautifully, and he puts it this way. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows that even is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And yet, if we take the image of Scripture seriously, Lewis says, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then what we long for is coming. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. So we're seeing in these verses that God's commitment to creation, which is announced to Noah here, confirms that one day all of God's creation purposes will be fulfilled in a renewed cosmos. And all of this is being told to us so that, and this is point three. Let's see if I've done this right. If I can get point three on here. Struggling. No, it's on some kind of loop. So that we can be assured. Now, when I got engaged to JC, which would have been about 12 years ago, I hadn't done enough research at the time to know what her particular ring size was, or indeed what kind of jewellery she liked. So it was a few days before we managed to get the engagement ring. And if you've been in that position, you'll know that both of you are desperate to get the ring as quickly as possible. Because although the deal has been done, there's something about having the ring, something about having the symbol, which makes it more real to us. And in the same way, in these verses, God's covenant with us, God's promise to us in this passage, has a visible symbol, the rainbow. And as I put there on the sheets, the rainbow is God's yes to this world. So let's read again from verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now in verse 13, where it says, I have set my bow in the cloud, just like in English, the word for bow in Hebrew is the normal word for a battle bow. But here we're discovering that the warrior's bow is being hung up, pointing away from the earth, just like rainbows. And God has given us this rainbow as an enduring visual aid to assure us that because of Noah's sacrifice, the hostility is now over. The bow can be hung up. But the rainbow is not simply God's yes to this world. It is also, as I put there, God's yes to this world's salvation. So within the Bible storyline, this covenant was not simply to keep the world going indefinitely. This covenant here was to keep the world going until the promised seed could come, the serpent crusher, until he could bring salvation to this world. So that's the real purpose of this covenant. As one theologian has put it, all of creation is blessed here for the sake of God's plan of redemption in Christ. And that's what this rainbow is pointing us to. God's yes to this world's salvation. And the prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they understood that this promise in the days of Noah is the foundation upon which God's salvation promises rest. So the point of this whole section, I hope there's a lot of detail here, but I hope we're seeing that the big picture here, the point of this section is to give us assurance. Whenever you and I see a rainbow, in fact, whenever we see day following night or spring following winter, these things are there to communicate to us that God's promise in the days of Noah is certain, and therefore that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. I guess not many of us, temperamentally speaking, are like Vital Statistics. Does anyone remember him? He was the chief in the Asterix books, and he had this fear that the world was going to fall on his head any day. But even if that's not our fear, it's very likely, even if we don't need constant reassurance that this world is safe, we do need constant reassurance that we are safe. That the sins of this week haven't pushed God over the edge. That you and I haven't exhausted God's patience with us. And that is why God wants to reassure us again and again that his favour towards us rests completely on something outside of us. Do you see, that's what this passage is saying. It rests completely on Christ's rest-bringing sacrifice. Not on me, not on my performance, not on my prayer life, not on how sorry I can make myself feel about my sin, anything like that. It rests completely on the cross of Jesus. Another visual aid. Here in my hands I've got a piece of paper, and it's something that you can print off the internet, although we've done a bigger one, Josie did for me, so I can stick it up on the wall. It's a child's copy of an adoption certificate. You can print it off the internet, stick it on the wall, and the point of it is that very often when there's a late adoption, the child has had all kinds of experiences of rejection and insecurity, and so they need constant assurance to say to them, all of that is now over. Now, you are completely secure. And so whenever they feel some insecurity in the relationship, perhaps they've just been told off, or perhaps they've just, scratched the side of the car or whatever it is, they look up at this certificate on the kitchen wall. And the certificate says, this is to certify that their name has been formally adopted into the Latimer family and is entitled to all the rights and privileges thereto on this 29th day of June, whatever it is. And the child looks at that certificate and they know whatever's happened, they're completely secure. And God gives us these things like the rainbow, like the bread and the wine that we take in communion, like the promises in his word as permanent reminders, just like that adoption certificate, so that whatever we've done, However you and I might be feeling on a particular day about our relationship with God, we can look up to Jesus, just like looking up at that certificate, and we can remember we are permanently secure. It's actually the question Jesus asks each one of us today, and every day if we're trusting him, is this: are we going to trust our feelings today? Or are we going to trust God's promises, his assurances to us? Which is it going to be? And God wants us to learn this daily habit of looking up to the certificate, looking up to Jesus, and trusting his promise. I'm going to leave some time now for us to think about these verses and to think what the Lord is saying to us through them. And then in a moment we will stand, and as the musicians start, we'll stand and sing together.